In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. My fellow saints, on this day of Saint Peter and Paul, Cain and Abel, David and Goliath, Mary and Martha, Simon and Garfunkel, Ricky and Lucy, Fred and Ethel, Tom and Jerry, Romeo and Juliet, bacon and eggs, pork and beans, forever paired together. Peter and Paul, paired together. Oh, you Lutherans, you would like to unpair them. I think Lutherans play favorites. I think Lutherans favor Paul over Peter. See? Oh, Paul, he nicely articulates justification by grace through faith alone. And we Lutherans, you know, we like that, you know. And Lutheran theology, you know, it pretty much starts with Paul. His letters to the Galatians and Romans, we sort of start there and work out from there. You know. Now it's okay if you want to have a favorite. But June the 29th on a liturgical calendar pairs them together. And today we are compelled to consider them as a pair, Peter and Paul. Now, for good reasons, they are paired together today. Both Peter and Paul finished their life's journey at Rome. Both of them are associated with Rome, and at Rome, both Peter and Paul make the supreme witness with the blood of martyrdom. Peter, under Nero's reign, was crucified upside down, and Paul, presumably a few years later, but still under Nero's reign, was beheaded. An amusing legend cropped up about Paul's beheading. It was said that when Paul was beheaded, his head bounced three times, and each time it bounced, the place where it bounced became a source of living water. And to this day, the place is called the place of three fountains. See, well, legend aside, in truth, they did not flinch in the face of persecution. If you are ever on the spot because of your faith, you do not flinch. They remained faithful unto death and received the crown of life. Peter is buried in what is today St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and Paul is buried on the nearby Ostian Way, and ever since the fire of 1800, the site has been adorned by the Basilica of St. Paul. In the 5th century, their tombs were well known and frequented, and the Greek father, John Chrysostom, he would refer to their sepulchre monuments as the eyes that look out over all the churches of the world. When I visited Rome many, many years ago, I stood at the Campo Santo Teutonico, the German cemetery of Rome, which had once belonged to Nero's Circus and which extends into what is today known as St. Peter's Square. And as I was standing at that place, I realized that this is the very spot where the first martyrs of Rome died for Christ. The tourists about me were smiling to have their picture taken with St. Peter's in the background, and they were slurping on raspberry snow cones. But as I stood there, a chill went up my spine. Here, Nero made death into a spectacle. Some believers he had burned as torches to light up his garden. Still others he had sewn into animal skins and thrown to the wild dogs, who mauled them to pieces. Gruesome violence for entertainment. The place where Nero played his macabre game of death has become a holy place for Christians. The tyrant took his own life, and even the presumably indestructible eternal city fell. But the faith of the martyrs, the faith of Peter and Paul, survived both the tyrant and the Roman Empire. Christian truth proves to be the force that in all downfalls can build a new civilization. Now, around the year 800, the Franks, which at that time were the supreme power of the West, they founded a cemetery here where they wished to bury all French pilgrims to Rome. They wanted to bury their pilgrims as close as they could to the tombs of Peter and Paul. Now, it's not difficult to guess what the Franks were thinking. The tombs of Peter and Paul were no ordinary tombs. They bore witness to the stronger power of Jesus Christ, whose power extends well beyond death. Their tombs, like every tomb, speaks of the unavoidability of death. Every headstone says to us, "You're next, buddy." And their tombs, too, they speak of the unavoidability of death. But they also speak the hope of the resurrection. They tell us that Christ is stronger than death, and whoever dies in Christ dies into life. In fact, the word cemetery comes from the Greek word, which means to sleep. Jesus' resurrection has made this little plot of earth where we bury people a sleeping ground where they will awaken on the last day. Remember in Luke's gospel, Jairus' daughter who had died and Jesus awakened her from death? When Jesus approached the corpse of the little girl, he announced, "The girl is not dead, but sleeping." Remember what the people did? They laughed. It's laughable. I mean, side-splitting laughter. I mean, clearly she's dead. It's laughable, he says, the girl's not dead. Even the coroner of Munchkinland could make this conclusion. As a coroner, I thoroughly examined her, and she's not merely dead, she's really most sincerely dead. How is it that Jesus would say the girl's not dead, but sleeping? But you see, Jesus, he speaks from out of the perspective of what his own death and resurrection will accomplish. He has come, you know this, to die for the sins of the world. And by that death, he means to undo death, to release us from the gloomy prison of death by the resurrection. And so what Jesus said of Jairus' daughter must be said of each of us when we are laid to rest. He is not dead, but sleeping. In this cemetery where I stood in Rome, where Nero played his sick games with death, has become a place of hope, a sleeping ground from which the saints will awaken on the last day to live and reign with Christ to all eternity. It all ends here, we say, at the cemetery. But Christian faith bids us to understand the cemetery as a place of hope, But now it must be added. Hope does not simply cancel sadness. Faith is honest. I don't think you'd want to say to a young grieving man, I actually saw this happen. Someone says to this grieving young man, well, your father's going to rise again on the last day. Why are you so sad? And he asked him if he would rather go out and pass the football. Now, the young man, he believed in eternal life, and he believed his father would rise again on the last day. But right now, he was feeling the terrible pain of separation. We cannot simply jump over the now of our life. At the cemetery, faith is quietly triumphant. It gives us a new horizon, a larger and comforting view into the wide expanse of eternal life. But it lets us at the same time remain where we are now. We do not have to suppress mourning or grief. We accept it. And through the view into the wide expanse, our mourning is slowly transformed. And thereby, it purifies us, making us more keen-sighted for today and tomorrow. Only in accepting mourning can we learn to discover hope in darkness. And only the one who finds the hope in death can live a life of hope. You remember the blessed Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesian believers. And Paul reminded the Ephesians of their life before their encounter with Christ, their life in paganism. And Paul summed up their life before Christ as, without hope and without God in the world. Okay. Now, Paul knew that they had had many, many, many gods in paganism. They had had oodles of gods. They had gods coming out of their ears, more gods they knew what to do with. The Greeks had a whole pantheon. They collected gods. You have a god, we'll add him to our collection, the more the merrier. See? They had had many, many gods, but their gods proved questionable. No hope emerged from their contradictory myths. Notwithstanding their many gods, they were without God, without hope, without God in the world. And consequently, they found themselves facing a dark world, facing a dark future, without hope, without God. One epitaph from the ancient Greco-Roman world, you know, sort of says it all. How quickly we fall back from nothing to nothing. But with Jesus' resurrection, a great hope, a mega hope, burst upon the world. Christ has purchased with his blood forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to the Father. And that has opened up for us a future beyond the grave, so that we might say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. We bring a bouquet of posies to the headstone of a loved one. We hold on tightly to a memory, but God holds on to more than just a memory of us. He holds on to each of us. I will raise him up on the last day. I go to prepare a place for you, That's the promise. And that's the hope. I once read an awful book, absolutely awful book, written by an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't believe in a judgment day that will put all things right. He believes when you're dead, you're dead. Okay. Now, he calls our hope a comforting delusion. We shall see in due time. We shall see. But how desperate is the comfort drawn from his belief in the obliteration of the self by death, in which case there will be no final account for our betrayals, our cruelties large and small, our deceit, our acts of cowardice, the human and the child trafficking, all of which it is hoped will be consigned to oblivion. Secular man has hope. He has hope. He hopes it does not matter that we do not matter. Their hope may turn out to be the ultimate escapism, the ultimate evasion, the ultimate delusion. But today we give thanks and praise for that blessed pair of apostles and martyrs, Peter and Paul. They made the good confession for Christ with the blood of martyrdom. And besides that, they also wrote a good bulk of the New Testament because they loved to tell the story. And by the story of Jesus, we know that to God, we matter, and it all. In the name of Jesus, amen.